I want you to consider this with me. What makes up a genuine believer? In other words, what are those determining factors that mark off one who would consider themselves a Christian? It seems in our culture today, particularly here in the South, in what once was more Bible Belt than perhaps it is today, that being a Christian has or can have a variety of different meanings. Is it merely going to church when the doors are open? Is it not using profanity? Is it merely moral uprightness, paying taxes, driving the speed limit, helping the elderly across the street? Is it walking an aisle some number of years ago, but perhaps without much change ever since then? Or is it something else? The church as we see it in the New Testament holds the keys to the kingdom of God to speak to who is and who is not in the family of God on Christ's behalf while we await his return. But by what criteria do we even begin to make such determinations, with the full understanding that we aren't God and we cannot see the heart of man? We're called as a church to live out the one another's of Scripture in a covenant relationship with other believers as we gather together for fellowship, sharing in the ordinances together, sitting under the preaching of God's word, all while we await the return of Christ. So then, what are those factors that we can use? Guides to determine who are those marked off ones. Who is it that we're called to do the one anothering of Scripture with? That's part of what we're going to be thinking about over these next 2 weeks in a short series in 1 John. And as you turn to 1 John chapter 2, if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back, you can find 1 John on page 1022. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of background to the letter so that we can understand the context that we find our passage in today. First, 1 John is believed to have been written by the Apostle John, as there are many similarities to the Gospel of John and John's letters. The letter doesn't designate an author, which is why some debate that it was written by the Apostle John. But no one debates that it was written by someone with firsthand eyewitness knowledge of Jesus' ministry. For example, the styles, the themes, and even the prologue and the meaning or a verse that would be summarized in both John's gospel and John and 1 John, his letter, are quite similar. Listen to the prologue of John's gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen to John's letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There are quite a number of similarities between John's gospel and John's letters. The audience of these letters seem to be churches in and around Ephesus who are experiencing some difficulties, both from false teaching and just discouragement in particular. There are some who had gone out from among the brothers in these churches and were teaching a false gospel, denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. We take that from 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. They seem to also have been calling into question the necessity of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sin, from 1 John chapter 5, 6 and 7. Then in 1 John verse 18, we see that these false beliefs led to a group who went out from the believers in order to propagate their views, which in turn had caused confusion and discouragement in those believers who did affirm the incarnation, who did base their faith on the resurrection and Jesus' sonship for righteous living. Many scholars today have considered this group of cessationists to have held the earliest views of what we later would know as Gnosticism. John has in mind that his audience needs to refocus on some of the basics of Christian life, namely right living, right believing, and concern for the brothers. One theologian said of John's call to his readers to refine, this was his purpose, to refine their theological understanding, sharpen their ethical rigor, and heighten their devotional intensity. The book can probably best be summarized for its purpose in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There are over 10 times in 1 John that the author uses the phrase, I write these things to you, or I write these things to you so that. 1 John 5:13 sounds a lot like John's gospel's purpose, John 20, 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Overall, this letter is meant to be a letter of encouragement to the believer and bolster their faith. I want to give you a summary statement for the book of 1 John that might sound something like this. Right belief in Jesus will result in right living for Jesus. Right belief in Jesus will result in right living for Jesus. In this letter, John will combat these false teaching, these false teachers invading the minds of the believers, and seek to encourage the church in that which has been proclaimed to them by the apostles. We see that back from the prologue. So let's turn our attention now to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:10. We'll read that together. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This passage further illustrates that there really are only two kinds of people in this world: those who love God and obey him and keep his commandments, and those who love themselves and live in their sin. The style of the book and the nature of John's circular thought, in particular in 1 John, makes it a bit difficult to outline the book. But many have broken it up into sort of a series of three tests. Tests that are moral in nature, social in nature, and theological in nature. A summary statement for our passage today will also serve as our outline is this. An abiding faith and a future hope in Christ leads the believer to hate sin and love others. An abiding faith and a future hope in Christ leads the believer to hate sin and love others. So let's turn our attention then to verses 28 and 29, where we'll see an abiding faith. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see, in a very real sense, verses 28 and 29 essentially serve as a summary of the book, calling the believer to a righteous life because they believe rightly about Christ. When I was in college, my mentor would often say to me and others, "You behave as you behave because you believe as you believe." Another way to say that when evaluating your own actions, he would say, "Hey, who you are when you're by yourself is the real you." See, when there's no one around to impress, no one to congratulate your actions, your attitudes, or even your thoughts, how you behave in those moments says more about you than do the words that proceed from your lips when you're in a gathering of others. And John wants the believers to know God calls us to live holy lives and to pursue righteousness as we await his return. John even says, practice righteousness. This has in mind action, activity. It's an action word. It requires both effort and discipline. You can't practice your sport while sitting on the couch. Verse 28, the phrase, "and now," might be best interpreted in light of these things. In light of the threats against the church, the denial of the incarnation, the resurrection, and in light of those who say it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. He says, "And now, little children," a term of endearment, a term of affection. He tells them, abide or remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him at his coming. This is a call for those who claim the name of Christ to remain steadfast in him. The word abide is given here as the first imperative that we come to in this set of verses. Abide in him, that through the Holy Spirit that indwells all who are in Christ, we are seeking God's glory and not our own. This is why John Piper famously writes, "God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him." We know from Scripture that when Jesus returns, he is returning as the righteous judge, and all will give an account for how they live. And this reckoning should cause the nominal Christian to shrink in shame, for his works will be exposed. The abiding Christian is called then to have confidence. Those who do not abide, well, their practice will be like a seventh grade beginning brass player trying out for the National Philharmonic Orchestra. It won't sound or look very pretty. Adam and Eve in the garden were seeking to hide from God at the works of their hands because they were full of shame. 1 Corinthians 4:5 reminds us, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." This is this confidence for abiding in Christ. This is why Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Those who most look forward to the return of Christ are those living today in faith as if his return is imminent. What about you? Are you living today in this way? Are you abiding in him in such a way that you have confidence that if he returns tomorrow, you don't need to shrink back? And if not, if you aren't living today abiding in him, but you claim the name of Christ, do you hear John's warning to abide in him, to have confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's work for you on the cross? You see, John has given here a pastoral plea for those in Christ to stay the course, to remain faithful, trusting in the finished work of Christ. The return of Christ was not in question, for he says when he appears at his coming. Verse 29, again, in the face of some who were saying it doesn't matter how you live, John calls the reader to see that those who are in Christ, he who is righteous, that being Jesus, will also practice righteousness as he is. This is why Jesus' own words in John 15 4-8, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. An abiding faith in Christ gives confidence to the believer as we await the return of Christ. Our confidence is we are busy at work practicing righteousness and obedience to him who has called us out of darkness and into light, and that he's going to one day take us to be with him forever where he is. This makes the moment of salvation the starting point of obedience and faith, not the ending point. The ending point for the believer is more closely associated with what John writes of in chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, we shall see him and we shall be like him. Praise God. Praise God for that. Second, we'll see an abiding faith in a future hope in Christ from verses 1 to 3 in chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What John does with these next three verses is amazing. His aim is to ground the call for present faithfulness in the reality of our future hope in Christ, a charge that we would do well to hear and obey. The second imperative that we come to in this passage is see, or pay close attention to. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God because God has made it so. The text says, what kind of love the Father has given to us. Not what kind of love we've earned, but what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is the beauty of the gospel message, that God in his love and kindness exchanges our sin for his righteousness at the expense of his perfect son's blood. And then he calls us his children. That the God of the universe, who created all that was created, that even before the creation, in himself, completed, needing nothing, in complete community in the Trinity, in an act of love, creates all that he created, all that we see, and he created you and me. And he did so, and he created us perfect. He created us good, not perfect. And then in this sinful act in the garden, man chose to want to be like God rather than to enjoy fellowship with God. Chose sin, breaking fellowship, cast out from the garden, forever separated from God, we thought. And then the Lord, in a moment in time, in his love, sends his perfect son to be born a man, to live a perfect life, to die a death he didn't deserve, to give us life we don't deserve, forever conquering sin and death forever, that we might know him, that we might be restored to right relationship with him, that we might walk in obedience, that we might one day see him as he is and be like him. His call to us is to repent and to believe these truths, and then to abide in him and to walk in faith. If you'd be interested in knowing more about that gospel message, we would love to visit with you more about that following the service, even today. You can find a number of our staff down front or at the doors as you exit. Note that John says to them, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are God's children because God has declared it so, through the accepted sacrifice of his son, Jesus. John then points his readers to understand why they're experiencing hardships, trials, and persecutions of various kinds, because the world has no category for them. No category of one who would live for the obedience of another. The world rejected the Son of God who lived for the full obedience of his Father, not for his own agenda, not my will, but your will be done. And so too is the call for those that are in Christ. We are to emulate or model our lives after his, who lived for the will of his Father. And so we don't prop up our own agendas. We don't live for our own selfish ways. We seek to die to those selfish ways in order that we might live for him in obedience to him, that we might live for his will, not our own. John goes on and says, beloved, we are God's children now. Great news. It's a present reality grounded in a future hope. But there's more. We're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is a gloriously hope-filled, praiseworthy reality. We are his children now by his own will, but when Christ returns, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This reality should affect our daily living. We have a heavenly Father who loves us perfectly, and he means for our good. So when we experience trials of various kinds, we can know even in those moments that even those present trials are intended for our good and God's glory. But I wonder how often we bother to stop and think about the fact that we will one day see him as he is. And the blessed reality is that we will be like him. This future hope should be the soothing salve of the soul for all who hope in Christ. Our present hope finds its grounding in our future hope, the return of Christ. For we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Notice the result of the future hope and the return of Christ in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, if you're certain that the return of Christ will indeed complete the good work that God began in you, then you will pursue living a life that is pleasing to him now. But that warrants you being certain that God will complete the good work that he began in you, just as he said he would. See, this isn't a theology of faith by works, but a faith that bears evidence in obedient living. In the first century, there would have been no place for those who simply go to a worship gathering and consider themselves a Christian. There would have been no place for those who consider their relationship with Jesus merely a private matter, never lived out corporately with others in the context of the local church. There would have been no place for those who claim the name of Christ but live a life contrary to the gospel itself. And there's no such place for living that way today. Jesus died a death he didn't deserve to give you and I a life that we don't deserve. All right. No longer enslaved to sin, but freed to live a life holy and pleasing to God. We're meant to do this, not just when we gather from Sunday to Sunday or Sunday to Wednesday, but every day for his glory. I recently had a meeting with a guy who said to me something like, essentially, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And what he was saying is, hey, at the end of the day, I'm always going to be who I am. So maybe I'm too old to change my ways now. And I said to him, that's true in a sense. I gave up a long time ago holding out hope that I would ever dunk a basketball in a regulation goal. Spud Webb gave me hope. But that too is fleeting. It's just not going to happen. All right? Put me down to 7 foot and I will bring the house down. And yet in another sense, right? The old self died when God called me into relationship with himself. And praise God for that. That by his grace, my will can be conformed to his will. my ways can pass away that I might live for his, that I might live for his righteousness and seek to kill sin daily in my life, that I might live for the righteousness of God. This is why we're compelled to be around people that we see doing this well. There's something about them that is, it doesn't make sense. They seem to be in a deeper, more faithful, committed relationship with Jesus, and we just want to be around them to learn what we can learn. And guys, make no mistake about it, that's the beauty of the gathering of this church. We get the privilege of being around one another who some have been walking faithfully with Jesus for decades and some for hours. We have much to learn from one another. The beauty of the church gathered is the diversity of the body. Nowhere else would this group of people gather together outside of their common bond in Christ. But that common bond is more than enough for our gathering, for he is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And we need to seek to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. And as we live out this covenant relationship with one another, we position ourselves much better to be able to do just that. The end of our service shouldn't look like a fire drill of people feverishly looking for the nearest exit. And praise God, more and more it doesn't. People linger and stay and they visit. That's not the mark of holiness. That's the mark of supernatural community built by God. Community that doesn't make sense in a world that lives for themselves, not for the glory of God and the good of others. I can't promise you that we will avoid hurting one another, but we'll reconcile as those who hope in Christ. I recently had coffee with a young couple visiting our church, and they went on and on about how welcomed they felt, invitations being extended to be in other people's home, coffee, phone conversations. I was so encouraged. How do you use your home? Who could you invite over even this week? I know one of the things that came out of the women's retreat was this young family in our church that have been here for a number of years. And they were saying, I am so glad that we assimilate new members and visitors so easily into our fellowship. But she said, but it can be lonely for those that have been around a little while. Because I think sometimes we forget about one another. We're super excited when we get to welcome in new brothers and sisters. But don't forget, that's the beauty of this member directory, right? That you would get to know others in your body, in this body, and reach out to them, invite them in, invite them into your life. Have you incorporated that member directory into your daily prayer life to pray for one another? Tonight, as we see new members in by God's grace, you're going to find contact information on the back of the sheet. After you see their picture, we take action on them. There's going to be an immediate opportunity for you to reach out to them for coffee, for dinner. It's a beautiful mess, this thing that we get to do for God's glory. So this abiding faith and this future hope in Christ have an intended effect on all that claim the name of Christ. Righteous living is the intended effect. And again, in light of some of what John's writing to counter in this letter, we're going to see that those who claim the name of Christ seek to live like Christ. Let's turn then to verses 4 through 10. An abiding faith and a future hope in Christ lead the believer to hate sin and love others. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You know, perhaps a way to think about verses 4 through 10 in the greater context of our passage today is to quickly summarize. Verses 28 and 29 give confidence in eternal life, while verses 3, 1 to 3 put on glorious display the love of God the Father and the privilege of being his child. In verses 4 through 10, John really turns his attention to the so what. Because of these things, because this is true, because God has made you his child, what are the present implications? I found that these verses were best understood when paired together, because as you read 4 through 10, you'll see similar things in a verse in the beginning and the verse at the end. Verse 4 and the first half of verse 8 speak to the nature of sin and those who practice sin. Listen to these verses. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. We're helped here by verse 4, where sin is defined as lawlessness. Lawlessness is open defiance. So sin is open defiance to God, open defiance to a holy God. You remember the old adage, practice makes perfect. Well, it's true of more than just a pristine golf swing. Habitual sin and open defiance to the will of God prove one is of the devil, is what John's saying. Remember in the garden, it was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve, knowing God's word quite well. It was Satan that said, did God really say? Did God really say? Those who continue in unrepentant sin are practicing lawlessness. Be careful what you practice, for you don't want to make perfect that which God stands opposed to. Verses 5 and the latter half of verse 8 speak of the work of Christ to destroy sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus was without sin, and he came to take away sin, both in the effect of the separation between God and man, as well as to deliver death's final blow forever. He came to destroy the works of the devil, not just to wound them, but to destroy them. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reversed the effects of the fall in the garden for all those who hope in him. It is only through Christ that we can have this right relationship with God, one that God initiated first in the garden. This is good news in our world today. The works of the devil have, in a sense, already been destroyed, and we possess the Spirit of the living God inside of us, the ability to resist Satan's schemes. As John points out to the readers, Jesus' second coming, so too must we remember that there will be no more sin in heaven. Verse 5, you know, this is a confident reminder to the message of Christ. John draws the reader back to the prologue. You know these things. It's a reality as well to call to remembrance. Only the Son of God through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus could destroy the works of the devil. Only God can do that in Christ. For only one without sin could ever pay the penalty for the remission of sin. One writer would say this, our hope of being like Christ when he appears must express itself in an effort to purify ourselves to be like him now. Verses 6 and 9 deal with the sin in the life of the believer. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Like our scripture reading today from the Ten Commandments, the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments that they would know how to live lives pleasing to him in obedience to him. A couple of things to note. John's aim here is not sinless perfectionism. Rather, it's both to refute the false teaching that seemed to excuse immoral living and a call to the believer to live a life of righteousness, a life worthy of the gospel, We know from John's own letter that he has no notion that the believer will be freed from sin in this life. It's 1 John 1:8 that he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Just a few verses later, in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, praise God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteousness. The contrast here is simply between sin and righteousness. Not a call that we will be able to live perfect lives. John's intent here is that the believer would not go on sinning or continue on in their sin as those who bear the name of Christ. Not that they will never sin. It's a charge not to ignore the disastrous implications of sin, though. So the believer who goes on sinning or continues on in unhealthy, habitual patterns of sin is in effect shaking his fist at God saying, I know what's better for me. Such a posture must cause one who claims the name of Christ to evaluate what it is that they're really hoping in or fear being deceived. It's why in Matthew's gospel, we have that passage, for some will bring great hope and some will be terrifying news at the return of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, verse 9 might bring to your mind the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he wants to know what he has to do to have unity or life with Christ. And Jesus simply tells him, you have to be born again in John chapter 3. God's seed here in this passage in 1 John seems to refer both to the new birth in Christ as salvation as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It has in mind 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Holy Spirit guides the believer towards that which is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. One writer described these phrases or these verses like this. He says, it's an argument of incongruity versus impossibility of sin. In other words, it isn't that it isn't possible for the believer to sin or to continue on in sinning, but that it's not probable for those that are genuinely in Christ. For the believer's appetite for sin should be decreasing as holiness increases. Verses 7 and 10 finally are an appeal to righteousness. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 7 gives the final imperative of this section. Let no one deceive you. Practicing or living a life in abiding, faithful obedience to the Father gives evidence to your faith. This includes the continual fighting of sin in your life. Be encouraged that you desire to fight sin. For when we're numb to sin, that's when we're in grave danger. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sin. And we can and must wage war on our sin. In verse 10, John uses the phrase, by this, which points to the, he says, by this we know, which points to the fruit in one's life. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, we have this. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. We're going to talk a good bit about this next week as we gather together. But love for your brother in Christ is also evidence that you are a believer. The world is filled with this me first theology, but a gospel of hope is others first. It's Matthew 22:37-39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Being fully aware, Jesus knows that this doesn't just extend to our neighbor, but it extends to the family as well. We have things like Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Others first. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. A few reflections on how an abiding faith and a future hope in Christ lead the believer to hate sin and love others. First, gospel-believing churches will never present Jesus as less than the Christ, the perfect Son of God, the singular way to God for salvation, fully God and fully man. He is our confidence and our salvation depends on this reality now and forever. When God gives you opportunity, even as we were thinking about this morning in the nine, to share your faith, when God gives you that opportunity to share your faith through your testimony, put Christ on display, who he is, what he has done. A claim of a love for God necessarily results in love for others. You can't claim to love Jesus and hate his bride. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Ask yourself, what is the limit of your love for the brothers? There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are still dead in their sin, and those who have been made alive in Christ, resulting in love of God and love for others. For those who are alive in Christ, the call is for an abiding faith and a future hope in him that leads us to hate sin and love others. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Father, we are grateful that you have called us your children. You have made us your own. Father, we delight in you. We delight in the knowledge that not of our own doing, but by your grace, you have made us your own. Father, our prayer is that our faith in you would be bolstered. That as we think about the future hope that we have in Christ and his return, being with you forever, God, that we would hate the sin in our lives and that we would love your law, that we would love your righteousness, and that we would seek to live obedient lives that bring glory to you and not ourselves. Father, we pray that you would give us confidence in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of your Son Jesus, that we know we can endure any measure of hardship. Father, that we can, with great trial or in our greatest joys, give you all praise, glory, and honor. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.